like some of you over the last few years, I've lost a lot of people who were important to me, who were significant. Maybe it's because I'm getting older and having a Medicare card in my hip pocket, or I've just been around here a long time. I've lost a lot of people whom I loved and who were important to me for a number of different reasons. None of those I've lost called to make an appointment with me or tried to make it convenient, to find a convenient time to pass away. They just did. The losses occurred when my life was already somewhat full and occupied on other matters. So when they passed away, time just kept moving on, and the losses accumulated with my never taking really the time to sit down, feel it, think it through, process them. It's like a sink that we fill with the dirty dishes from breakfast, and then after lunch, add to the pile. And then, of course, after dinner, after supper, they flow over the top of the sink. That's what happened when I did with all these losses. So not long ago, and I mean not very long ago, I sensed a feeling of sadness growing inside of me, and I couldn't explain it. Lord, what's going on? I'm not a sad person, not melancholic, but I could feel it and I sensed it. It continued to grow. There were other symptoms too. When we fail to mourn a loss, sometimes we can experience repressed anger or road rage, cynicism, we're hypercritical, depression, we avoid things or people, exaggerated emotional responses that are not compatible with what we've experienced, digestive problems, headaches, other somatic illnesses. The list could go on and on. These things can occur as collateral damage when we fail to feel our losses, when we fail to mourn them. Then it dawned on me, midst of all this, that I had never really taken the time to grieve those I'd lost. Now, I'm not just talking about the loss of people, because I want us to think about the loss of even a beloved companion, puppy dog. I want you to think of the loss of a skill that you once had, a musical ability, and you can't do it anymore. Maybe that arthritis has taken over. Or how about the loss of a marriage or a friendship? Or the freedom to live alone, and you can't do it anymore. You can't be by yourself like that. You need extended care. Or how about even the freedom to drive a vehicle and go where you want to go? These are all losses. They're very real. In fact, I had one friend who had to grieve the loss of his ability to run marathons. His joints just wouldn't do it anymore. All our losses have to be mourned to some degree in a normal, healthy, natural way to put them to rest. So the question is, how should we grieve our losses? How should we mourn? Well, I believe by studying how David reacted to the losses of King Saul and the loss of his sons, including Jonathan, and many other Israelite warriors, I think will be helped in how we should handle our own losses. So we're going to continue on in our series on David, or God's relentless pursuit of the human heart. And to do that, I'd like you to find your way in your copy of Scripture to 1 Samuel, the last chapter, verse 31. If you're here without a Bible and you'd like one, we have them by the back door in the little rolling carts. Feel free to pop up and grab one. We're going to start with 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 1. David is not yet king. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men, that is the Philistines, come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So this group of choice men lost their lives on Mount Gilboa as a result of Israel's war with the Philistines. And after the rest of the Israelite army fled for their lives, we pick up the flow of thought in verse 8b, toward the end. When the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons together fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Celebration. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. All this was to the east of Mount Gilboa, which you see on the map in the northern part of Israel. And so it was here that the Philistines desecrated the bodies of Saul and his sons and the other men and hung them up for public display and disdain. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, again to the east of Gilboa, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose, traveled all night long. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days to mourn their loss. Get the feel? That's the picture. Now let's cross over to 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head. Looked like he'd been through something. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, to David, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. Author Carl Laney suggests that he may have been a mercenary employed by Israel. Verse 4. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle, and many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. You can imagine David's heart sinking. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? First reaction to loss? Denial. You push it away. How do you really know? Give me proof. Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him, the ones from Philistia. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. That is referring to King Saul. And I answered, here I am. And then Saul said to me, please stand over me and kill me, For anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. I'm almost dead. This is a mortal wound, but I'm not gone yet. I need your help. Come here. So I stood over him, and I finished the job. I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, signs of kingship, and I brought them here to my Lord, to you, David. This, of course, was all a lie, as we've already seen in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And this, of course, was the Amalekite's attempt to ingratiate himself to whom he perceived would now become king, earn his favor. Knowing full well, obviously assuming, that David had wanted to take Saul's life on numerous occasions. He had heard the stories of spears and dodges in the wilderness. Notice David's initial reaction in verse 11 and 12. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. They followed David's lead and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It's obvious that David had ordered a day-long period of public mourning in response to the news of the king's and his son's deaths. Verse 13. You can imagine the Amalekite feeling a little uneasy as all day long he's waiting for a attaboy or a kudo or a pat on the back for what he had done. But all he did is he watched these grown men, this team of leaders, weep, cry, be sad, carry frowns on their faces all day long. I'm sure he was not feeling too good at the time. Then verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien." No, not from Mars or Venus. An alien was one who lived in the land of Israel who was not born within the boundaries of Israel. He says, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And this Amalekite and his daddy would not have even been breathing if Saul had exterminated the Amalekites as God had ordered him in 1 Samuel 15. So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed, the king? Even if there was a little breath left in him, who do you think you are? By what right would you take his life? See, since you've been living in the land of Israel, you should have known that we revere our kings. No one raises up a hand against God's anointed king. We don't execute them." But in response to that incriminating response, verse 15 says, David called one of the young men and said, "Go near," which means get up in the whites of his eyes, "and execute him." And he struck him so that he died on the spot. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This future king ordered the immediate execution without judge or jury based on the incriminating words of the man himself, this unnamed Amalekite, for taking the life of God's anointed king, Saul, in spite of Saul's flaws and weaknesses, he was still God's choice to lead the nation. And that's when David composed a song. It's known as the Song of the Bow. David composed the Song of the Bow to commemorate the lives of Saul, his three sons, and the other Israelite warriors who had lost their lives in Israel's valiant war against the Philistines. This is found in verses 17 through 27. Notice the prologue to the Song of the Bow in verse 17 and 18. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah, that's the tribe of which David was a part. And he told them to teach the children of Israel the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, which is now lost to us. Perhaps during the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus himself will guide us to the spot and say, it's over there. And we'll dig down deep and there it is in a box. We'll be able to read it. But until then, it's certainly lost to us and maybe lost forever. It's unimportant. We have the song that David composed right here. Well, after the prologue in verses 17 through 18, the Song of the Bow is composed of three stanzas containing the phrase, how the mighty have fallen. You'll see that three times. How the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen, referring to Saul, Jonathan, his other two, Saul's other two sons, and all these other valiant warriors in the Israelite militia. So this song is divided into this first stanza, 19 through 24, 25 and 26, and the last one is the shortest, verse 27. First stanza. The beauty of Israel. When he says the beauty of Israel, he does not mean her meadows and vales and mountains and landscape. He's referring to the men who lost their lives. That's the beauty of Israel. The valiant, the strong, the brave. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. O mountains of Gilboa in verse 21a, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. It's as almost though David allegorically turns to Mount Gilboa and curses her for being the scene where Saul and his sons, these valiant men, lost their lives. May there be no blessing upon you, for you're a place of death, and now a place of my loss and the necessity that I mourn. The reason? For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. Verse 22b, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty, which is another way of saying they fought valiantly even though they lost their lives. They were men of courage, men of character. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They fought side by side, father and sons. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And David praises them. O daughters of Israel, verse 24, weep over Saul. Weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet. Look at the good he did for our country. He clothed you with scarlet, with luxury. He is the one who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He blessed this country. He must be mourned for what he brought to us. And so, the first stanza shows David cursing Mount Gilboa as the place where these valiant warriors lost their lives, especially in light of the blessing that they had brought upon the whole land of Israel, not just the tribe of Judah, but on all of Israel. So they turn, let's mourn these men. Second stanza, verse 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. And he turns, and rather than singling out Saul or the other two, Jonathan's other two brothers or any of the other valiant men, he turns and he speaks of Jonathan, and he says in verse 26, I am distressed especially for you, my brother Jonathan. Key word brother, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And you can imagine what certain in our culture have done with this verse. You see, David was a gay homosexual. He was a practicing homosexual, and that's the nature of relationship with Jonathan. Nothing in the text, nothing in the Hebrew language or in the grammar of ancient Israel would even suggest that. The truth is, later David's own son Solomon wrote of this unique type of relationship between men, especially when he wrote in Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend who sticks closer than a, what's the key word in the text? Brother. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You mean, I thought blood was thicker than water. It may be thicker, but sometimes it's not as close, near and dear. I believe that Solomon probably thought of David and his relationship with Jonathan, his friend. David knew many men. He walked with many men. He had his mighty men of valor by his side. But Jonathan, the father of one who perceived David as his enemy, King Saul, was in a very unique status. And his love and that devotion that they shared was richer to them than the love of even a woman, a wife, if you can imagine that. Jonathan was such a friend to David. Now, let me point something out from our text. David, it's obvious, mourned more deeply, more painfully for Jonathan than he did for Saul or for Jonathan's other brothers or any of the other men who lost their lives on Mount Gilboa that day. But allow me to introduce a third loss to David, which occurred later. It's found in this same book. Listen to how David reacted when Abner died in 2 Samuel 3. Notice in verse 31 and 32, then 38 through 39, it says this. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him. This is after Abner's death. Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. Really? I thought you had more dignity than that. And David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and he wept. That's not a quiet sobbing. That's not wiping the mist away from your eyes. That's lifting up your neck and your head and weeping and wailing like a baby calf for its mama when it's hungry. He wept loud and long. And the king lifted up his voice and he wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. Abner's not even alive. He's buried. David's still there. He's weeping and he's wailing. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though I am your anointed king." Wow. David wept for Saul. Boy, did he weep for Jonathan. And for Abner, the king lost it for a long time. Why do I say all that? Say that to say this. It is obvious that there are different levels of grief and mourning depending upon the significance of who or what we've just lost. That seems simple, but its implications are not very simple. See, we need to give permission to ourselves to free us to feel what we are feeling, to feel what we want to feel, and refuse to give in to the pressure of our culture, our parents, our mate, our children, or anybody else as to their expectations as how we ought or should or must react. I talked to one dear Christian sister not too long ago. She was personally mourning more for the loss of a canine companion than she was for her own mother. And you know what? When you understand all the facts, it makes perfect sense. We need to allow ourselves the freedom to do that. It's my mourning. It's my loss. How dare you tell me how I ought to do it, how I must do it, how I should do it. But part of that is also giving ourselves the freedom to break through all the inhibitions and the structures we build around us that we won't let go. We won't lose it. Boy, David let go, didn't he? He wept like a baby calf. And he stayed at the grave and he wept. And he poured his heart out before God for days and days and days. And when the official time of mourning was over, he continued on. We need to give ourselves the freedom to do that. Mourning is a very personal matter. So we've got to feel our loss, take time to feel it and mourn it in order to be able to really move forward. We think it won't hold us back. Yes, it will. Just like it did for me about 5 or 6 weeks ago, it does hold us back. Third stanza. Notice with me, verse 27 in the Song of the Bow. It says, how the mighty have fallen. There's again our threefold refrain. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The demise of these valiant warriors, including Saul, his three sons, was to be mourned as a loss to the entire nation that they served and had dedicated their lives. The Song of the Bow. Now, let's back off from this passage just for a minute. Let's look at life as it really is. David's relationship with Saul. And now Saul is gone. And it would have been the most natural thing in the world, the easiest thing in the world for David to have gloated over Saul's death. Finally, the old buzzard got what was coming to him. After all, he tried to take me out and I only sought to do him good. I played that harp and sang for him on countless occasions. And finally he lost it. He threw that spear at me more times than I could count on one hand, and I dodged him. I had to flee to the caves in the wilderness to dodge him. I had his life in the palm of my hand on numerous occasions. I backed off, but he continued his relentless pursuit of my life. And now the old man is gone, and I'm going to gloat in that. Poetic justice has reigned, right? But God pursues our hearts by putting us in situations where we experience losses where the most appropriate response is not to gloat, but to give honor where honor is due to the degree to which it is due. Not pretend, not gloss over, but drink it all in, the whole loss as it really is. And focus on the honor that is due, the respect that is due, the appreciation and gratitude that is due. And not all the negative. Not all the but what stuff. I think this applies especially to those who have been in positions which have of people who have influenced us. Whether this person has been over a country, like a president or a company. Our former boss or over a family, a parent, a grandparent, or even somebody who's just touched us through an influence, a relationship. Any person that God has used in our life. In spite of everything else, this person was or was not to us. When they die, God is after our hearts to grieve the loss of how he had used that person in our life to teach us something, to provide something, to move us forward, even if 90% of it was negative. To zero in on that and grieve and feel that, not unaware of the rest, but in then grieving the loss of what was good and then moving forward. And you say, but sometimes things are not really at all good. I remember a story told by Chuck Swindoll several years ago about Donald Trump. Now, I had my presupposition about what kind of man Donald Trump was, and that was firmly in my mind. And then Chuck Swindoll told a story that he was personally involved with. Let me tell you the story. He says a pastor in the Midwest called him shortly after this happened. He just wanted, who was then the president of Dallas Seminary, Chuck Swindoll, this story so he would have a perspective of this man. And he said, this man was a pastor of a small church in the Midwest, and it was a Saturday, late Saturday afternoon, in fact. And he was in his bib overalls and his boots, and he was driving his pickup truck from one end of town to the other on a mission. And he saw a limousine pull over to the side, and a man with a somewhat a dressed up attire was out looking at a tire, and it was flat, and the man didn't seem to be able to handle it. And so he stopped his pick-em-up truck and got out, talked to the man, and the man said, well, could you just pause a minute then? He said, could I help? And he rolled down the window, and there was Donald Trump and Ivana, I believe, was in there. I can't remember. And so they just talked briefly, and the man said, I can handle this. And he got a jack out of his back, and he got the tire, and he made it all right. And the guy said, my boss would just like to thank you. Oh, that's not necessary. He just wants to say thank you. Okay. And he said, oh, thank you so much. Do you have a card? I could just maybe write a note to you. No, you don't have to write a note. Could I write a note to your wife? Okay, so he went back to his truck, got a card, gave it to him. True story, not making this up. And it was 3-4 weeks gone by, you know, nothing happened, you know, no word. Then all of a sudden a huge bouquet, I mean huge bouquet of flowers came to the front door. And on the flowers was a card that said, look inside. So he looked inside and said, oh, I just want you to know that your husband provided invaluable service to me on a very special day in my life when we were in your town with a flat tire. Thank you so much for lending him to us. Please turn the card over. Your mortgage is paid off. Now, what's your view of the man on the screen now? Changes, doesn't it? Changes, doesn't it? Usually all of us bring a mixture of good and bad to people. Some of us have more good than others. Some of us have more bad than others, more negative influence than others. But the point is this. God can only use imperfect people in our lives because that's all he's got available to use in our lives. So when they die, or at least they die to us, if you know what I mean, we can still express appreciation for God, for how God has used them to the degree that he used them. Not spend all our time gloating, all our time and energy, bemoaning the pain and the negative emotions we've experienced because of that person. We need to feel that too, but we also need to feel the good, the losses we have sustained. We need to be honest with ourselves about those people. And then allow ourselves to feel whatever sadness and grief we feel, if any. Then we can move forward, sometimes limping as we go. In his relentless pursuit of our hearts, the Lord will often draw us to himself when we acknowledge our losses and mourn our pain. Because that process tends to tender us and makes our hearts beat a little bit more like his. And that's what he's always about. We allow your heart to beat like mine. If you need to, I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to make an appointment with yourself this week. Yeah, a real appointment. For example, on Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, from 3 to 3:30, I'm going to get alone. In fact, I'm going to get in my the playroom because nobody will be there. And I'm going to think about this person or this thing that I've lost however long ago it was. I'm going to welcome it to sit on my lap with me, if you will. Hold it in my eyes, in my mind, in my heart. What I'm going to do then is I'm going to process what he or she or what it meant to me and why. Then I'm going to express how this death has affected me and determine what I really miss by sustaining this loss. And then I'm going to give it all to my Heavenly Father to carry it for me. Then I'm going to get up and I'm going to move forward. Try it. It works. Take the time. We don't, do we? We're off to the next adventure, the next responsibility, the next task. Take the time to hold it and process it and then let it go. You see, the Lord, the God of Scripture does not leave us to ourselves when we sustain losses and we mourn for them. He's a God who loves us, who's always in pursuit of our hearts. If you're seated here this morning and you have never received the love of God, the grace of God, the gift of God, eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus, I want you to know that's the most important gift you could ever receive. The God of Scripture loves you. He in part sent Jesus to leave His right hand to come down to this earth, acquire a sinless human nature, that as Jesus of Nazareth, He could die on a cross to satisfy His justice against our sins, all of them. And after dying, rising from the grave to give us the free gift of eternal life, of forgiveness, of acceptance in His holy eyes, to make us His children, to adopt us into His family, to birth us from above, to indwell us, to seal us, to provide a home for us forever and ever. He delights in taking care of His own because He's after the human heart. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, even as we close in prayer, you can do that. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done for you. You will receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that You are God who's in pursuit of the human heart. As You were in the pursuit of David, so You're in pursuit of ours. And Father, I pray that You would allow us to really take to heart the need to mourn, to grieve in a very personal, individual way. To not put it off, to not let it pass. For its tentacles, its roots can take over. Cause us to be who we're really not. Cause us to feel and experience things that are not normal. Because we've never mourned, let go. And so, Father, seal these things to our minds and use them even this week in our lives. We are grateful that we are in the presence of a God who loves us, who longs to take care of us, longs to work in our lives. So, Father, we entrust ourselves into Your care as we leave this place. Know that we are in great hands, not safe hands. You lead us to do things we wouldn't want to do. Take us places we wouldn't want to go, but we're grateful that You are ever faithful to Your own. And in that we rest in Jesus' name. Amen.